The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to talk to you about One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but I found it pretty helpful. I'm going to be talking to you today and on Friday. I found it pretty helpful that after we've been spending a period of time in a particular field, like we did when we were looking at the biblical theology of the church, and now we're looking at how to recognize the church, that I'm going to give us a pretty good amount of less lecture and a pretty good amount of time in which just to talk about the implications of what we've been studying. And I'm going to go over, in a rather brief form, the four classic marks of the attributes of the Church, One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the unity of the Church, the holiness of the Church, the Catholicity of the Church, and the apostolicity of the Church. And I'm going to go over those things briefly, and I immediately want to talk about implications of each one of those attributes for testing our models, so we can begin to talk about the practical implications of each one. As far as getting a handle on the attributes, you'll notice that, for example, Burkhoff gives you good summaries of both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant understanding. They really are understood somewhat differently, even though the Protestants and the Catholics agree on the essential attributes of the Church. You remember that Harvey Kahn told you that originally those marks of the Church were formulated in the Council of Chalcedon. But if you look carefully, you'll see that those four marks are embedded in both the Council of Nicaea, that creed, the Council of Constantinople, and in a certain sense, the act of the Council of Chalcedon was simply to say, we have believed and we now affirm that there is one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. You also remember that Harvey pointed out in a very helpful way that the four attributes of the Church bridge the gap between the form and the essence of the Church. The debate about what is the essence of the Church. The debate about what the essence of the Church is a debate about definition. So, good illustration that I often use, some of you heard me use it, is somebody says, what is a doctor? You know how my illustration goes. Somebody says, there's someone who wears a white coat. And you would say, no, that's accidental to being a doctor. That is, that's not the essence of being a doctor, because there's other people who wear white coats. There's people who make ice cream sodas. There are people who cut hair. There are people who work in hospitals and so on. So we can say that wearing a white coat, though doctors often wear white coats, even if we could say that in our society all doctors wear white coats, that's not essential. What the essence of a doctor is describing some kind of functions that if you take them away, he's no longer a doctor. In the same way, when you talk about the essence of the Church, you are talking about definition. But the question of essence and form was, we see that though the Church has an essence, yet it exists here, and though it is supposed to be one, yet it's divided, though it's supposed to be apostolic, yet it's full of heresy. And the great debate was back and forth between, can we talk about the essence of the Church, or do we have to simply deal with what we have, the form of the Church? And these four attributes supposedly bridge the gap. They were, they were talking about the already and the not yet. The fact is that the Church is one now, and you can look at the Church, and it demonstrates unity. True churches demonstrate unity, and yet that unity isn't there the way we'd like it to be. Same thing with Catholicity and Apostolicity. So the attributes bridge the gap. On the one hand, they do describe the essence of the Church, and they can help us define the Church and even tell real churches from false churches. But on the other hand, they're not nice, neat ways of judging true from false churches. One thing you're going to get from Harvey, and you're going to get it from me too, is you're hearing that it is not all that easy to tell a true from a false church, that these guidelines give us guidelines only, but they don't give us litmus tests that you can calibrate to the nth degree. So unity, apostolicity, these are ways of telling the real church from the false church, but at the same time, they also are goals. They not only describe things as the way they are, but they're also goals for which we should be reaching. Now, people have different approaches to the attributes. For example, some people are saying that if we're really going to understand the church, we need to look at the Bible and see that there are other attributes besides these four. But it all depends on how you define these four. Because if you define the four properly, you get everything else in there. So, for example, one person I read said that we need to add another attribute of the church to the four you've got. Unity and holiness and Catholicity and apostolicity. We also have to talk about mission. But depending on how you understand things, I'm going to show you, mission's in there. Somebody might say that there's other things that we ought to be talking about. What about worship as one of the attributes of the church? Well, depending on how you define them, at least the way Ed Clowney defines them, worship's in there. So let me basically go on through and give you a couple of ways to understand them. What I want to do is I'll give you a definition, and then I'll try to show you the ways in which each one of these definitions, each one of these attributes, can help us test our models. Maybe take a few minutes on each one, and then give you a chance. Actually, I'll tell you what I'm going to do is, at the end of each one of these, I'm going to say what other kinds of models can be tested with this. What other pathologies of the church can be avoided if we understand this. So let's go through the hour like that, okay? Let's go through the hour like that. Let's start with apostolicity. Ed Clowney's little Living in Christ Church has got a chapter. He doesn't call it the attributes of the church, he calls it the features. And it's awfully helpful. And it's also a good guide to his material you might, in mimeograph form. When we talk about apostolicity, we mean that Ephesians 2:20 talks about the apostles as being the foundation of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles are the foundation. Remember how we said that Jesus Christ was the new Moses, and he had a new exodus? His death and resurrection was a new exodus, leading people out of bondage, not physical Egypt, but the bondage of sin. And in the same way, this is that therefore the church, in a sense, is a new Israel. You have 12 apostles, which constitute the new Israel. And Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, you're going to sit, he says, the apostles on 12 thrones, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the church. The apostles were witnesses. If you want to know what the essence of the office of apostle is, they were official witnesses. And that's why you have a place like Acts 10:40 and 41, which is a pretty crucial passage for understanding the apostleship. Acts 10:40 to 41. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Apostles are official witnesses. You've got to remember, if the church is the covenant people of God, again, I don't know where all of you are in your program. Some of you have gotten more of this and some of you less, depending on what courses you've taken before now. But one of the essence, the essential elements of making a covenant was the witnesses. Covenants are always public things. There's no such thing as a private covenant, in a sense. So along with the introduction of the parties and the historical prologue and the stipulations and the blessings and the curses, another big element in covenant making was the witnesses. In some cases, you have witness songs, you know, where you're calling the heaven and the earth to witness and so forth. The apostles were the official witnesses, and they witnessed in two ways. They witnessed by going into the world, in that sense they were missionaries, and they secondly witnessed as teachers. Now both those things are in Clowney's little summary. And they were witnesses as teachers, and Jesus in the upper room in John, as chapters 13 to 17, he very specifically tells the apostles, I will make sure that you call to remembrance everything that I've told you. And there's a very great stress on the fact that, Jesus Christ has lived with them and taught them, and now they are witnesses to not only what he has done, but they're witnesses to his words, and they are the laying the foundation for the church. A pretty interesting, let's see, well, I won't get there quite yet. A pretty interesting understanding of, what it means to be an apostle is to realize that in the sense of being sent, you might say the gift of apostleship still continues. Barnabas was an apostle. He's called the apostle. The word apostle means to be sent, and missionaries, in a certain sense, continue at one level the gift of apostleship. But Reformed, traditional Reformed theology has taught that the gift of apostleship is a foundational gift, and it's not repeated. It's not something that continues. And that's very important to understand the apostolicity of the church. Everybody recognizes that the church must be apostolic. And by that, we mean that we use the apostolic revelation as the norm. That's the definition of apostolicity. The apostolic revelation is the norm for the church. We just don't decide what we want to do in the church, but the revelation of the apostles, apostolic revelation, is normative for the life and work of the church. That's the definition. Now, everybody agrees with that, but if you might say, now that I've defined that, let me just try to point out what the implications of this attribute are to our models. There's a sense in which, and I think this is a little bit dangerous because I don't want you to think that orthodoxy is just a kind of middle way between these two problems. Let's say traditional orthodoxy says that the apostolic revelation is found in the Bible alone. The apostolic revelation, which is normative, means that the Bible is the basis for the word, is the basis for the church, and it judges the church. And the Bible alone is the basis, you see, for operating the church and judging the church. And everything the church does, only the Bible. Because that's the only place where the apostolic revelation happens. Now, there's two, what I would call erroneous understanding of how you get the apostolic revelation as your norm. The one is, I'm going to call it the hierarchical problem, or the, yeah. Let's just say that the hierarchical continuance of apostolic authority. Because the traditional Reformed theology has said that the apostleship, that office, no longer exists. The foundation was laid down once for all. We go to the Bible. On the one hand, you have the Roman Catholic Church that says, no, we also believe that in apostolic normativity, but the revelation, you might say, the teaching of the apostles continues because the apostles' successors continue to teach with the authority of the apostles. All right? And therefore, apostolic revelation continues. Now, let me just suggest that this isn't just the Roman Catholic understanding of things. Institutionalism, I'm going to call it, it's a problem that we have in all of our denominations. Institutionalism is traditionalism, I would say. It's where the means have become the ends. For example, you decide we're going to start this particular program because we want to reach people in that neighborhood. 20 years later, we still have the program going. Why? We're not reaching anybody anymore there. So why are we doing it? We have to do it, because if we don't do it, Mrs. McGillicuddy will turn purple and leave the church if we don't do it. And at that point, what's happened is, we're no longer using the Bible to decide what we're doing. We have it, and we have to have it. It's an unquestioned, it's apostolic tradition. Mrs. McGillicuddy becomes the apostle. We do it because we have to do it, because we'll all die if we don't do it, you know. And there's a sense in which a church has lost its apostolicity when the Bible no longer is the ultimate authority, but also certain traditions and certain heritages and so on become absolutely normative. Now, on the other hand, okay, I'm going to call it anarchical continuance of apostolicity. Well, I don't need to keep writing that because I'll get it wrong anyway. And there's a couple of forms of this. These are people who, unlike over here, that say certain leaders continue to function as apostles, you see, instead of the Bible, over here you've got a couple of forms of this. What we would simply call heterodoxy, modern heterodoxy, there's all kinds of heterodoxy, but modern heterodoxy with an understanding of revelation that doesn't believe that revelation is objective and scripturated, but essentially has a neo-orthodox or an existential understanding of revelation, which means that basically everything is relative. What it does is it just lays open the idea of apostolic normativity, so it's a meaningless thing. They basically say the Lord can be speaking to any of us, and maybe 50 years ago the church felt like this, but now the Holy Spirit is leading the church to do this. And if the church wants to do this, then the Holy Spirit is leading the church to do this. And their understanding of revelation is so murky that you have anarchy. You no longer have apostolic normativity. But there's another form of this, and I would call it an extreme understanding of extreme wings and parts of the charismatic movement that believe in continuing revelation. If you're in that situation, of course, God can tell a person, and of course, God can speak right to them, so the apostolic revelation is continuing, can speak right to them and tell them who to marry, tell them whether to quit the church, whether to leave the church, whether to preach a particular sermon, and so on. And I would call that, you know, an extreme areas of the charismatic movement, that's also kind of anarchical, you know, it's an anarchy. The apostolic revelation is spread around everywhere, and it's continuing. And I guess what I'm trying to talk about is here, over here you've got form without any freedom. You've got churches that have got traditions, they're institutionalized. You've got form, but very little freedom. Over here, you've got absolute freedom and no form, no absolutes in your church at all. You got freedom, as this is using Francis Schaeffer's terms, but really no form. And everything is wide open. There's no absolutes. There's no norms at all for the church. There's no way we can say, here is what the Bible has absolutely told us we have to do, and here's where we have freedom. You see, you've got a I think you have a problem if you move away from the idea that the apostolic revelation, which is our norm, is in the Bible, and an apostolic church is a church that's based on and judging itself by the Word of God and making nothing else, nothing else but the Bible, is the final court of appeal. One other thing you might find kind of interesting is, and we're moving ahead of ourselves, because these attributes are interrelated. And when we come to holiness, we're talking about more like church discipline. But what's rather interesting to me is traditionally we would say church discipline, and if you understand this idea of apostolicity, church discipline is something that you do, judicial discipline, you cast a person out on the basis of an offense, and the offense has to be only what, it has to go against something the Bible explicitly states. Now, for example, I know of a particular charismatic church. In fact, a number of the charismatic churches fall into this problem because of their idea of apostolicity. They either have no discipline at all, or else, because everybody, my goodness, who can judge you if the Lord's spoken to you, okay? Or else they go to the other extreme, which I understand in the shepherding movement in the charismatic churches was extreme, though I understand that that's really mellowing out. Where a couple of elders, the elders might decide that you should not marry this woman. You're a member of the church, she's a member of the church, you mustn't marry this woman. And if you say, I want to marry her anyway, you can be disciplined, you can be excommunicated. Well, at that point, there's nothing in the Bible, you see, there's nothing in apostolic revelation that says you mustn't marry this woman. And so at that point, what's happening is the apostolic authority is being assumed. See, what I find happening is if you don't have this understanding of apostolic revelation, you either have a discipline that is nowhere, like in liberal churches. There's no discipline because there's no standards, there's no norms. Or else, the elders become the norm because they continue to have the apostolic authority. It doesn't mean, by the way, that there aren't plenty of Bible-believing, Orthodox Reformed churches that fall into one or the other of those problems with discipline. But you see, I'm showing you how the attributes of the church can be used to test our models. Okay. And so, if I'm talking about testing your models, I say be careful of the hierarchy, be careful of the anarchy, just be careful also But you don't see what I'm suggesting is this is sort of a middling approach. As I've tried to show you, and as you will hear when we talk about government, I don't believe that, for example, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't believe that Presbyterianism is an in-between between Episcopalianism and Congregationalism. I believe it's a whole different thing altogether. And in the same way, I don't believe that this is sort of a halfway point between the two. But it's just the easiest way for me to diagram it. Okay, I want to move on to holiness, but you understand the debate? You understand the attribute? Yes.
What's the difference between being led by the Spirit and having God reveal something?
Right. Well, here, at this point, I'm just reacting as a pastor, not as a seminary teacher. What I've tried to do and explain to folks is that there's a big difference between illumination and revelation. And if you're going to say, show me that in 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to simply say that illumination means the Spirit's promptings, the Spirit's help, the Spirit's clarity, but that ultimately you are... you have to say that what I'm getting from the Spirit, I think the Spirit's leading me, but it's judgeable by the Word of God, you see. In fact, frankly, I'm not sure that what the prophets were doing in 1 Corinthians 14 was revelation, because Paul was saying when the prophets speak, judge them. And how do they get judged? They judge them by the words I've given you, Paul says. No way. Do you believe Paul said, now after I'm done speaking, when I come to see you, I want you to all decide whether or not what I said is right? Paul didn't do that. No, he didn't. The prophets were judged, the apostles weren't. And it's one of the reasons why I wonder sometimes whether the prophecy that the New Testament is talking about is really revelation or whether it isn't just preaching. So I have some questions about that. Nevertheless, illumination is what I would say to folks who say, look, you feel the Spirit prompting, that sort of thing, a pressure on your spirit? It could be God, it could be heartburn. I'm not saying therefore that you should just say, oh, who cares about the Spirit's prompting? No, it's the only way to judge it is by the apostolic revelation. That's all I'd say. Yes, sir.
My question is this: you know, the apostles are not judged, the prophets are judged. That's a distinction. Mm-hmm. But the problem there is, mm-hmm, in Galatians 2, we have a case where one apostle judged another.
All I can say is that they alone have the right to do that. And you still got, believe it or not, you still got apostolic normativity. Though don't push me too far on that one. Obviously, the things that Peter was saying weren't inscripturated. And so it brings up the whole question of, does that mean that every single thing the apostles, since they were apostles, that everything that they ever said, when they were sleeping and they start talking in their sleep, if you wrote it down, it was revelation. Everybody says, well, of course not. But anyway, I'm not trying, this isn't the doctrine of the Word of God, it's the doctrine of the Church, and I don't really need to open all that up. I'm not really sure I'm the person to be teaching all that, but, we can still talk about the most basic stuff, and yeah.
And you're not, suggesting, are you, that there's not a historical character to the what you drew as the middle line over against tradition and the scripture.
Well, now I know what the Roman Catholics would say is that I'm doing the blink on blink off approach to church history.
But you're recognizing that,
yeah,
if you will, not that there is continuing revelation, but there's
right,
continuing illumination.
Yeah.
And that presently our understanding must be rooted in the historic understanding.
Sure.
Of faith.
Sure, because the fact is that, see, look at it this way, though. Believe it or not, I see the fact that you cannot ignore, in fact, you must understand the Bible through what our brothers and fathers have studied and so on. That's not an expression. What my brothers and fathers who have said over the hundreds of years, I listen to them not so much because of the apostolic attribute as much as the unity attribute. That's a form of fellowship, you see. They're stirring me up to love and good works. They're exhorting me. They're helping me see the Word of God better. I think what the Catholic Church does is it says you have to listen to all of the tradition of the Church, and that's part of what they mean by apostolicity. I don't see it that way. I see that I want to avoid the typical evangelical approach, and that is that church history is stupid. We don't need that. church history kind of blinked off at the end of the apostolic age, and it blinked on 2 years ago when I started studying the scripture, and now I'm going to decide what a New Testament church is. I mean, that's the typical evangelical way. I don't believe that. But I also don't go along with the high church approach that really sees historical theology as part of the apostolic attribute. I see it as part of the unity attribute. Are you following me?
Yeah, well, yeah, right.
So I certainly am not saying that that's not historically conditioned.
When you make those two equal, I think you always, when you make tradition and scripture equal, you always read scripture through tradition.
Right.
And that's always the
right.
Classic.
Yeah. You have to. You have to recognize that you can't read it any other way. Yeah. Okay, so I have another hand.
Rick. Yeah, I'm just going from Harry's question. I think that as long as the apostles keep doing and preaching what has already been shown in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
they still work as apostles. But when they mess up and saying what comes to their head, was the thing that happened to Peter with Jesus. He said,
yeah.
Well, great, Peter. I mean, you got to be rock and fundamentals there and all that. Get a foundation and all that. But when Peter started messing up and saying, oh, Christ, his own guy, he said, oh, come on, now you mess it up. Get out of the way, Satan.
Yes. Well, now, you read Ed Clowney's stuff. Read Ed Clowney's stuff. He'll say that the elders do have apostolic authority when you discipline. It's the keys that were given to the apostle that as long as you're acting within, yeah, the apostolic revelation. Only there. If you get to the place you say, I'm going to excommunicate you because I told you it's an unwise thing to marry that girl, then you've stepped out from under the apostolic normativity at that point, and then you no longer are acting with it. But yeah, Ed Clowney would say the very same thing, that in a sense, officers in the church are acting as apostles as long as they're simply, how do you say, and they're administering the apostolic revelation, but they're not legislating it. They're administrating it like the executive branch, but there's no way that they're legislating it anymore. What I'm trying to say is these two wrong-headed approaches continue the legislation as well. That's all. Let's talk about holiness. Holiness. You know, good pastors know how to say holiness in a way that just melts you down into tears and makes you want to leave. And you haven't even heard the sermon yet. I know Lloyd Jones is like that, though he could sort of sing it. Holiness. And you want to say, oh, I know I'm going to feel bad when this is done. you got that? Holiness, the definition, as Ed Clowney would put it, the definition, it goes very much along with apostolicity, is orthopraxis. All this stuff about orthopraxis, here it is. It's in the attribute of holiness. And since the word holiness means to be separated, obviously, you all know that, right? As Ed Clowney says, then the best way to understand holiness is to understand it positively and negatively. You're separated, it means you've been separated from something and unto something else. Like getting married. You're getting married out of something and you're getting married into something. Aren't you? Are you ever? So in the same way, yeah. Positively, you're separated unto the Lord. So worship and intimacy with God is one of the marks of the church. It's one of the attributes of the church, attribute of holiness. On the other hand, you also have negatively separation from sin in the world and therefore church discipline. I know somebody's going to say, I thought church discipline was one of the marks of the church. Surely you understand by now. Harvey confused you enough to see that you just can't keep all these things in nice, neat little outlines. It's by the way Burkhoff lays them out. For example, the mark of the true preaching of the word, what is that in a way? But what is that but the attribute of apostolicity? And now when you're talking about the discipline, what is that but really just a way of talking about the attribute of holiness? Now, I would have to say that you keep in mind that discipline has two meanings. There's a general concept of discipline. It means that the church has the right to look into and care for and love and admonish and pray people into sanctification. So that's the reason why you hear it in Ephesians 5, 24, 25, 26, when it says, you know, how a husband is supposed to be washing his wife with the water of the word and sanctifying and cleansing her, and that is discipline. You see, it's not just punishing by any means. Discipline is the whole process by which we help someone become cleansed and become sanctified. The extreme measure of sanctification is the harsh side, you might say, the admonition and maybe the actual expulsion of people who are refusing to repent. Now, we're not talking about discipline here because we're going to have a pretty decent amount of time, almost at the very end of the course, in which Ron Lutz is going to be in here and we'll talk about discipline and the exercise of it amongst the elders. Nevertheless, having told you something about the holiness of the church, not much, my suggestion is that if you're trying to test models now, implications for testing models. Suddenly, if you take the holiness and apostolicity, now you have an even more interesting way of judging false models. And I'm going to be talking about each one of these next week because Jack Miller is not going to be able, as most of you know, to deliver the lectures on church renewal. I'm very, very regretful of that. I'd much rather hear him talk than myself, that's for sure. But I'm going to be talking about these four in a minute. But in the history of revival, especially from about the 16th century to about the 19th century, people who understood revival always knew that there were four kinds of forms of religion, three of which were not good. All right? You had dead orthodoxy, you had live orthodoxy, you had heterodoxy, and you had what was called enthusiasm. And you got to realize the word enthusiasm was a negative word. You might want to call it maybe emotionalism. And here's how we were talking about this. If you were trying to graph this, here's good praxis down to sort of down to negative praxis, and here is good orthodoxy in doctrine down to negative. What you've got here, okay, if you're graphing, out here you have live orthodoxy. That is right doctrine expressed through right living, you see, live doctrine expressed through a good balance of heart and behavior and so forth. Down here you have what? Dead orthodoxy. And we can, like I said, next week I'm actually going to give you a pretty lengthy set of indicators for what I would consider dead orthodoxy. Down over here you have heterodoxy. That is, no doctrine and no life. Here you have doctrine without life, and up here you have enthusiasm. And that is lots and lots of life. But the point is that enthusiasm has lots of life without orthodoxy. See, the way Richard Lovelace would put it is that these are all unstable. This is a stable compound, this is a stable compound. These two are unstable compounds. That dead orthodoxy, you may be a dead orthodox person, but your children will probably move this way. You know, they'll start to see the hypocrisy or something like that. You might be alive without much doctrinal understanding at all or doctrinal underpinnings, but you may move that away, or probably not that away. But there's a tendency for these kinds of problems to go this way or this way, but not stay there. It's hard for churches that are characterized by lots of life but no good doctrinal underpinnings, or lots of doctrine but no life. If these things wither and die and denomination closes them down, these churches split, or sometimes they run everybody off until there's only 15 people and so on. But I think that's a pretty interesting way of talking about how you can use the doctrines, the attributes of both holiness and the attributes of apostolicity to judge models. Questions? Yeah, David.
Why would heterodoxy be stable?
Well, I don't know. It is. I mean, stable. Because it's more consistent. It's consistent, at least, in itself. It's not... you see, I get right doctrine without life. You feel like... I mean, people see it as hypocrisy. And lots of life without doctrine just ends up being something that's difficult to keep going with. I don't know why heterodoxy, but maybe somebody else would like to tell me. And if you disagree with me, tell me. But
maybe you can give me this heterodoxy. Is that just because it's so dilute and anything goes that nothing really matters?
Right,
that?
That's right. What heterodox churches see, heterodox churches find a different role in society. They either are cultural institutions, They are civic institutions, they're social institutions. They find their niche, and they're there right along with the Rotary Club and everything else. And you know, there's not a whole, every so often, somebody gets converted and yells and screams about things until they leave in frustration, unless they start a renewal movement. Yeah, right.
But that's a world view of that, isn't it? I mean, to use the word stability to describe that is not really biblical. Because they're building on sand.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. It depends on, I'm not sure I've really got much content in the word stable. For example, a dead person is stable. I mean, death is a stable state. So I'm using the term more like...
In a scientific sort of manner, like you've got two negatives on the one hand and two positives.
Right.
What you're saying is it's tending not to go one
right.
direction or the other. Where you have a negative and a positive,
that's true.
Tending to go one way or the other.
I guess what I'm trying to say, I'm thinking institutionally. I'm really not thinking biblically. Sorry. I'm not using the term... If you use the word stable, you're talking about peace and things like that. No, I don't mean that. I'm talking about institutions that are characterized by this tend to stay where they are for longer periods of time and don't experience a lot of upheaval and
maybe static.
So on.
Static.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, did you see other models or other things that could be tested by these? Or do you have any other questions about what I'm doing here so far? There's more things. You know, I suppose, since nobody's right here, it would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it be, to try to take an individual church or something and chart yourself? There's really not just four. Like, for example, David Martin Lloyd Jones, in his book on revival, he talks about dead orthodoxy, but then he also, any of you read that book? He also refers to defective orthodoxy, something around here or around here. It's not moving in that direction. Basically, he's saying if you want a fire, you've got to rub the right two sticks together. So we'll talk about that next week, anyway. Any other questions on this? I'll keep on going to Catholicity. Want to know how you should all be Catholic? All right. Anybody who understands the doctrine of Catholicity, the truth of Catholicity, doesn't want to get it out of the Apostles' Creed. You know, I can always tell. When I come to a church where the minister obviously took the word Catholic out of the Apostles, what do they say instead?
Christian.
Christian instead of Catholic. Isn't that crazy?
Right.
Yeah, I know. It's a travesty. Okay. Let me tell you.
I started using the Nicene Creed like Catholic.
Yeah, okay. Whereas I would say apostolicity and holiness really interplay, they're interrelated. Catholicity and unity interplay a lot. Catholicity is really important. The definition of Catholicity is universality, both geographical and social. Again, that's from Clowney. The definition of Catholicity is universality, both geographically and socially. Now, what I mean by that is, on the one hand, for you to understand that your church is Catholic means that you'll be missions-minded. So you get to the places in Revelation 5 where it talks about we have people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. That's actually talking about the social as well as the geographic universality of the church. You get to Revelation 7:9, it talks about a multitude. You ought to challenge yourself sometime by reading B.B. Warfield's little article, Are There Few That Be Saved? Is that required reading in any course? I mean, you have to read that. Now, there's no doubt that I'm not post-millennial. Some of you might be. And Warfield was post-millennial. And I know that that's lurking beneath this article. But it's just good exegesis. He says, he challenges people. And he never brings up Catholicity, but I think this is behind it. He challenges people who believe that if you're faithful, there will only be a few people that you'll ever see come to Christ. So, for example, he says, what about all the people that say, look, here's the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to salvation. And people say, that means there's only going to be a few people on that path. Warfield challenges that. He says, what about the other places? What about the 10 virgins? Where, you know, 5 of them are saved and 5 of them aren't. Would that mean that half the world would be saved? Or what about the wheat and the tares, Warfield says, where it's obvious in that case that most of the world will be saved and a few people will be lost. And he says, it's silly to take any of those illustrations and say that tells us how many people are going to be saved, what proportion. He said, you have to go to the place where it talks about multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of people. And if you have small vision for just your neighborhood, maybe, or just your little group, and you don't expect to see many people come. If you're ingrown, if you're not missions-minded, you have no concept of Catholicity of the Church. By the way, Warfield says that narrow gate doesn't mean hardly anybody will get there. I know it says, few there be that find it, but it's not talking so much about the proportion of people as much as it's narrow in that it's hard to get in, it costs to get in. You ought to read his article. It's an excellent article. Anyway, a church that is not missionary-minded, number one, because they only think of their own locality and don't care about any place else, and anytime you go and ask them for money for any other project, they say, we have enough to do in our own backyard, but they're not doing anything in their own backyard anyway. Anybody who says, we have enough to do right here, we can't help you out, isn't doing anything there usually. So ignoring missions, being an ingrown church, that's one of the models that is judged by the attribute of Catholicity. Another way you can look at this is socially, because it says every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and that means that the Bible is constantly saying that Christianity must be contextual. I mean, this is the Catholicity judges churches who are racist and judges churches who simply are victims of class captivity. So yeah, I knew a church in Hopewell, Virginia. I don't mind saying this for the world that's here. It was a good-sized Southern Baptist church. It was not a small church. It was not a crazy church at all. But they made it. They passed a rule that says it was forbidding any of their members to witness to somebody who was black. And you know why they did that? I talked to them. I said, why did you do that? And they said, well, we know if we witness to somebody, they come to Christ. And they realized at that point they couldn't possibly say you can't come to church. So they thought they would, you know, cut it, you know, nip it in the bud. I'm not kidding. Now, here's the question. Pardon me?
It is still standing.
Sure, it's doing all right. Like, all the,
I wouldn't run a barn.
Right. It's still standing. No, seriously. It's Mount, and I don't think they were that unusual. Now, here's the question, and Harvey has already asked it, only I'm giving you a very, very specific case. In the light of the Council of Chalcedon, is that a true church? I think it's got, I think we have some real questions now, don't you see? Because of what? The attribute of Catholicity. In fact, you've got this interesting thing by Ed Clowney. Racism, which is actually, how do you put it? It's a positive active class captivity. You say, we don't like you, and we don't like you, and so we want to keep you out. That's sort of active class captivity. But even passive class captivity, not that you don't like anybody else, but in the interest of church growth, you concentrate so completely and thoroughly on one people group that there's really no way is there any room for anybody else in your church at all. Clowney wonders about that in the light of Catholicity. He says this, the Catholicity of the church may be denied not out of prejudice, but in order to facilitate church growth. It's been convincingly demonstrated that numerical growth takes place more readily when appeal is made to only one people group, one unit sociologically defined. Now listen. An obvious strategy is to limit membership in the church to people of that group. Now, you're not actually against anybody else, but you are going to really, really, in order for church growth, and I see how this works, by the way, to really make it virtually impossible for anybody else to want to be in it or to join. Successful as the strategy may be, it has the effect of making the church a subset of secular society rather than the manifestation on earth of the kingdom of Christ. Now, he's right in saying this. There's an opposite extreme. In the name of Catholicity, a lot of people think that they're not they say our doors are open to everybody, and nobody comes because they say our doors are open to anybody, everybody. You got to realize as soon as you start preaching in English, you have targeted people. I mean, as soon as you develop certain kinds of worship, for example, certain kinds of worship that bring white and black together also bring young together, but not old together, and you know what I'm saying, right? As a result, you have to be... You have to be realistic. If you do not see that you are implicitly targeting certain kinds of people, you may be just blind to the things that you need to be seeing. You have to realize, to a certain degree, you do limit. You are limited, and denominations, to a certain degree, are necessary. I'll talk about that in a minute, or maybe on Friday. Nevertheless, what Clowney is saying is right. On the basis of this, you can be, in your class captivity, denying the Catholicity. Yes, Rod.
There's a difference between limiting your scope because you're preaching in English, mm-hmm. and
limiting your scope because you're having a worship service that brings white and blacks together,
yeah,
because it excludes old people, because you're not excluding the old people. The old people are
excluding themselves, and that's right. That's important. But now let's try for something. Now that's one. On the one hand, it's obvious that you're not really excluding older people. Though you know doggone well that when you let it be known that when you let people know that they don't have to dress up to come, that you may be losing certain groups of people. The other extreme is, I already gave the extreme, don't even witness to black people. But then there's the in-between. For example, if you're really trying to hit your upper crust people, and you're trying to win them to Christ, so you start to, you can set your church up in a way that all your programs make it virtually impossible for anybody of decent means, you know, normal means, to even come. They can't come to the retreat because you're talking about $250, you know, just to go on a retreat because of where you have it and that sort of thing. So you do have to be very careful. In the middle, there's a lot of murky areas where you can deny the Catholicity of the Church with all sorts of good intentions. Or another way to do it is, I really do believe that in outreach, when you're first talking to a non-Christian, you have to really, in many ways, be very focused, use the proper language, the right kind of person really has to talk to them. But then when you're trying to incorporate people and you're trying to develop the broader discipling and fellowship and worship activities of the church, why do we necessarily have to be so incredibly separate? I'm not sure. And this, of course, now what we're doing is we're merging into the unity. You see how Catholicity and unity get together. Bob?
Do you think that model is given in the Book of Acts, or do you think that there is something that...
Which model?
...a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian separate? Do you see the tension in Scripture?
No. I think, you know, it's awfully easy. People really study the Book of Acts and get so much out of it that I can't be sure about. Surely in Acts 13, the first church that sent out missionaries looks like a multi-ethnic church. That's for sure. But I certainly would not deny. It would be silly to believe that every single church that you see, talk to, and if you really study carefully, you probably see that some churches tended to have more slaves in it, or tended to be more downscale. Maybe some churches tend to be more upscale. But in general, you can't make. I don't think you can make a real big case for the for keeping, say, Jewish and Gentile believers separate. I don't think you could do that too easily from the Bible, from the Acts. Yeah.
Is the difference that we're talking about here a church settling with itself that they can't be everything to everyone,
right,
and a church saying, well, there are other churches if you want to go to them that meet that kind of need?
Yeah.
Which are we talking about here? I mean, which is not being Catholic?
Well, I'll tell you something. See, we're merging in with unity, and that's all right, because the two do come together. A lot of your Catholicity will depend on your attitude, the curl of your mouth as you tell people. Oh, I think there's a lot to that. For example, I know, since we're talking, I'll talk about things I know. The Presbyterian Church in America, generally, when it plants churches, is only barely courteous to all the other evangelicals and all the other churches around. They do not work hard at developing networks and fellowship with them. They do not work very hard at all at demonstrating the Catholicity of the Church. We have to say, we have to worship separately because you baptize children differently, or because you have a different understanding of discipline either. But to the degree that we can, we need to exhibit the unity of the body. See, for example, we have to be separate to do discipline and the sacraments. We don't have to be separate to do a lot of other things. Let's do other things. And I think a lot of it has to do really with the attitude toward the other churches, a lot of it.
The thing that I was speaking mostly of is, suppose you have Church X that goes in and says, well, you know, here we're going to have a high church kind of worship, and then someone, you know, a college student comes in and says, well, you know, I'm not, that's not
we want to get down and dirty, yeah.
And then what the pastor says, you know, it gets to this curl of the mouth thing. The pastor could say, well, there's the Baptist church, or there's the whatever church down the road, you can go to that one. Or they can say, well, you know, we're trying to do this kind of worship, and principally we deal with this. Which one?
I think Catholicity would be, if you say to the guy, let's consider ways to see whether or not we really would be able to incorporate that kind of service within the church. If the church gets bigger, usually can begin to get... I like multi-congregational models. because within the same denomination, within the same church, partly because it exhibits more of the Catholicity. Sometimes when you're smaller, you can't do it. So Catholicity would be, listen, I got a good friend, so-and-so Baptist church down the road, that has these differences with us, but he's a dear friend, and I meet with him regularly for prayer, and I know all about him, and he knows about us, and therefore I can refer people. Or a non-Catholic approach to say, well, if you like that kind of thing, you know, there's so-and-so Baptist church down the road. I don't know who, I do not know him, or I have no idea what kind of church it is. You know, I haven't even run into the guy. See, to some degree, I think the Catholicity has a lot to do with attitude. Yes?
Another question, just to pose a practical one, is how do you evaluate movements such as some of these, the Messianic Jewish ones that seem to isolate themselves by race?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering, do you think this plays much of a bearing there, or do you think maybe...
No, it probably does. I don't know enough about that movement to speak too well to it, but I definitely think it does, and I have a bit of a problem with some of that. Just in the same way I have a bit of a problem with certain of the church growth movements. In fact, and now let me just take that this last 60 seconds. You see, this Catholicity also judges separatistic models. Absolutely. And let me tell you, here's what I would say by separatism. Dr. Clowney actually comes out and says that the churches, and there are a lot of churches like this, churches that make membership standards more than simple profession of faith in Christ and a willingness to submit to the discipline of the elders, which is all that is necessary to become which is all that is really required in the Bible of a person belonging to the church, that when you go further and say, in order to be a member of our church, that you need to also subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a member, or in order to become a member of our church, you need to subscribe to this and that and this and that, these are our distinctives. Ed Clowney at that point is saying, you've lost the Catholicity. You have lost it, because at that point you really are becoming much more separatistic in your understanding of things, your unwillingness to work with the other people who are there. I'll give you another approach, very typical. You middle class Anglo types that will suddenly get the urban urge. You know what the urban urge is, don't you? That's what you decide, oh, the city is so barren, it's so awful, it's so wicked, and there's nothing going on in there. Now, you talked to Bill Crispin about this. Some of you have heard his story. That's how he went as an OPC missionary into Philadelphia. There's nothing going on in there. Why? Well, first of all, there's no Reformed churches. There's no Presbyterian churches. There's nothing. There's no Christianity that I recognize as being decent or together, and therefore nothing's happening. Now, you can raise a lot of money from your denomination by talking like that, but it's not Catholic. You can decide, you're going to decide what the strategy is, or you can go in there, find the Christians that are there. Many of them are isolated. Many of them are quirky. Many of them have all kinds of problems, but you recognize them. You know, let me just tell you one thing. Talk about Catholicity. Chip Stonehouse, who can tell you a million stories about all the... he's Ned Stonehouse's son, and he was raised on the knees of all the original faculty members of Westminster Seminary. And he'll tell you, he remembers one time when Professor John Murray was up in the... up visiting some friends way up in Maine. And this is back before there were any OPC churches or any Reformed Presbyterian churches of any sort. You don't want to leave yet, you want to hear the story. It's not that neat, but it's interesting. And when he came back, he'd stayed the weekend. And of course, Professor Murray has very strict views of the Sabbath and very, very strict understandings of worship and so on. And Chip actually asked him, he said, now, where did you go to church on Sunday? He was intrigued. Or did he, you know, did he decide, well, to be pure here, I need to sit and have my own quiet time? And he says, well, I went to there's only one Protestant church in the little town. It was an Assembly of God church. So John Murray went to a tiny backwoods Assembly of God church in Maine. And I guess somebody raised an eyebrow at him, didn't really say anything, and he just says, I was with the people of God. You know? So you would say, oh, golly, John Murray, surely he would... John Murray wouldn't sing hymns because he was a psalm singer, and he went to OPC churches all the time and wouldn't sing the hymn because he felt in his conscience he couldn't do that, but that didn't keep him away from the church. So in a lot of ways, he shows a Catholicity of spirit that a lot of us who maybe think ourselves more modern and progressive don't. Okay, we'll continue this on Friday. Thank you.